ask you.
We just sang that song, God is love. Here, 1 John 4, verse 8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. But let me go to another topic. What do you think of when you think of jealousy? Well, jealousy is far from love. It doesn't sound like anything like love. Usually when we think of jealousy, we think of something negative. The quality of being jealous, earnest concern or solicitude, painful apprehension of rivalship, in cases nearly affecting one's happiness, painful suspicion, this is probably where we think of it, suspicion of the faithfulness of husband, wife, or lover, that's from Webster's. Again, taking an active part to destroy someone who has something you desire. So envy, resentment, jealousy, suspicion, a jealous rage we might think of a boyfriend over a girl. And so we think about taking an active part to destroy someone. And when we think about that negative aspect, think about Joseph's brothers, how they treated Joseph, because they were jealous, envious of him. Think about King Saul. As he watched David and David's growth, but he became jealous of David and envious of David and his popularity. You think about the elder brother and the prodigal son. You think he would rejoice that his younger brother has repented and come home. But no, he's filled with envy and jealousy. Again, you think of the envy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their relationship with Jesus. Over and over again, that word is used. So we usually think of it in a negative sense. Now the Bible is clear that God is love. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 says love is not jealous. Galatians 5 and verse 20 says that jealousy is one of the deeds of the flesh. And yet the Bible also is very clear that God is a jealous God. So before we can get into the lesson very deeply, we've got to sort that out, don't we? So look with me if you would at Exodus the 20th chapter first. God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And then Exodus 34 and verse 14 says, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, notice this, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Notice also Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Well, we know right away, it can't be in that negative sense. There must be another way that we need to understand this word as it's found here. And there is. When we look at it in the Hebrew, when we look at it in the Greek, there is a positive sense to jealousy. And so our God is a jealous God is a correct statement. In the Hebrew, it's kanah, jealousy or envy. But notice also the word zeal is there. So if you could take all that negative energy that we usually think of when we think of jealousy, turn it into a positive and think about zeal towards something, that's proper jealousy. Zealous, zealous, properly heat. We get our word zealous from it. Zeal, in a favorable sense, adore, strong enthusiasm or devotion, fiery intensity of feelings. And so there it is. That's the positive sense. So our God is a jealous God. And there are many passages, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, that emphasize this. Here's the lesson. This is the lesson in a nutshell right here. Our God is a jealous God. He requires, dear brethren, exclusive loyalty. Now you underline in your minds the word exclusive. We know God requires loyalty, but He expects exclusive loyalty. He is zealous over His own. He must be first in worship, in service, and in reverence. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. It's in this circumstance that you can remember all the way back to Sunday, in that lesson, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, where Paul could use this same phraseology. For I am jealous over you, he tells the church of God at Corinth, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, For tonight's lesson, we've got to turn to the Old Testament. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, things written aforetime are written for our learning. So we're going to look back on some of these things, and there's going to be some things that we're going to learn. If you're still in the book of Exodus, just turn a little bit further over to Exodus 32. Now there in Exodus 20, we see that God has set forth that He is a jealous God. We know full well the Israelites have responded to that positively. But now here we are in Exodus 32, and we're at a time when we've been in Egyptian bondage. We've come out of Egyptian bondage, and now Moses is up on the mount. And in Exodus 32, look what happens. Remember, our God is a jealous God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, or we know not, what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. This golden calf is your God. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So now he's mixing this idolatry with a feast of the Lord. Well, how could this happen? How could these people go from loyalty to God and end up loyalty to a molten calf? You know, we look at something like this and we say, well, that's the old time. That could never happen to us. We would never be so foolish. I'm afraid sometimes we're kind of like the husband that told his wife, I was a fool when I married you. And she said, yes, I know. I was too in love to notice you were a fool. That's a pretty good comeback. We would never do this, would we? We would never worship a golden calf. We would never sacrifice to a calf and say that it is our God. We would never do such things as that. Well, maybe not. But there are some modern idols that we could go to. First of all, recognize 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 9, that the God of your father, know Him and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts, understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. Luke 10 and verse 27. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. That's why I said at the beginning of the lesson, God expects exclusive loyalty. Not just loyalty, but exclusive loyalty. And our God is a jealous God. So what is a modern idol? Well, here's a pretty good definition from the New Standard Dictionary. Any person or thing exalted as the chief good or made an object of supreme devotion, anything that absorbs one's attention or aspiration. Oh, idolatry is still around, isn't it? By that definition, we can begin to see maybe we have some of these same problems. In fact, what we're going to find is the pattern hasn't changed. If you look with me tonight at the pattern, the mold that we're going to see, the problem hasn't changed because the pattern hasn't changed. What happened to Israel is what happens to us today. And there are some modern idols, golden calves like selfishness and wealth and worldly pleasures. Remember, any person or thing exalted as the chief good or made an object of supreme devotion, anything that absorbs one's attention or aspirations. So with that in mind, look at Exodus 32 and look at what we have in verse 7 and 8.
The Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now let me just put this right in here, because it's one of those questions that we seem to struggle with in this day and time. I'm not quite sure why. Who is speaking? The Lord Himself is speaking. Did you notice who is responsible for sin?
No, the Lord could have said, well, you know, they were in Egypt so long. They were around those Egyptians so long, or their parents didn't teach them right, or this, that, or the other thing. But what the Lord says, look at it again. They have corrupted themselves. They are responsible for their sin. Now that's just a side point. Look at verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So when we think about this occasion, notice first of all, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Aaron is there to serve the people as the high priest, and the cry is, up, make us gods. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, up, make us gods, the end of the verse, which shall go before us. It's as if they're saying, deceive us. Isn't that amazing? That men will desire to be deceived. Well, you think about what Jeremiah said. In Jeremiah 5, verse 30 and 31, a wonderful, he doesn't mean that it's good. It's astonishing. It's amazing that men will desire this. A wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. But notice, my people love to have it so. You know, false teachers are a problem. No doubt. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their desires and will turn aside to myths. False teachers are a problem, but I'll tell you a bigger problem. There's a false audience that demands false teaching. Amen. You see that? That's a real problem today. We know what we want. And preacher, you either deliver it or you're gone. That's the cry. Cry sounds something like this. Less teaching. Less dogma. Less doctrine. Give us a God. Tear the earrings off. Let's throw it all in the pot and cry, give us a God. We can follow. Many things come out of the pot, but I'll tell you one thing that's come out of the pot here lately is the social gospel. That just seems to be everywhere. Well, what exactly is the social gospel? What exactly do I mean by that? Well, the social gospel brings in the modern elements of the world and merges it with the gospel of Christ. It is simply the idea that the church in some way is responsible for the social development of mankind as well as the spiritual. In other words, the church should involve itself in anything in the current society that would make a better place out of the world. So we're to be some sort of social program. We're to be involved in social things. Let me ask you, remember these lessons? Maybe we just need to get back to these basic lessons on the heart. And think for book, chapter, and verse. Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And let's see what the works of the church really are. What do we find them doing in the New Testament? We find them preaching the gospel. We see that. The verses are there for you. I'll share those with you if anyone wants any copies of these. I'll be glad to give them to you. We find edification, building up the body of Christ, the church. That's why we have classes. That's why we have that Wednesday night study. And various things like that, to build up the body of Christ. And then there's benevolence, caring for needy saints. We can see these things, evangelism, edification, and benevolence. We find those in the New Testament. So you help me out. What other works of the church? I'm going to be here tonight. I'm here tomorrow night. I'm available. I'll be more than glad to study these things with you. But now, what I demand is book, chapter, and verse. Give me book, chapter, and verse for the things you're involved in. Don't come with me and say, well, show me where I can't do it. No, dear friend. Prove all things. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 in that lesson? You must prove all things. You show me the book, chapter, and verse for what you're doing. Show me the scripture where it's found. After all, doesn't it make sense? We have the book of Acts. And I recognize that some of the Acts and some of the apostles, but much is recorded in the book of Acts. It's a pretty big book. don't you think we ought to find some of this social gospel in the book of Acts somewhere? There were certainly talented men back then.
Why aren't there seminars by Matthew on tax preparation? Brethren are involved in these things.
Why not lectures by Martha? Now, this is not the Martha that went to prison. Not the modern-day Martha. This is Bible Martha.
Why aren't there lectures found there on window treatments and wallpaper?
Recreational trips. Can you imagine a trip? Fishing with Peter. Maybe it's in there. Maybe I just missed it. You help me out.
Antioch, Greek day, rally for you. Maybe it's there somewhere.
Classes on chariot repair by Philip. A magic show. Can you imagine Simon, the sorcerer, doing a magic show?
Pretty entertaining. A chorus, a concert, a group to perform.
Any of these things. You think somewhere in the New Testament you could turn and you could find these things. Just one example. Again, book, chapter, and verse of the church involved in such activities as this.
What about a meeting announcement for Paul? Can you imagine? You know how some of our meeting announcements? Some of this we might say, well, yeah, that's you know, problems elsewhere. But you know, we get into it sometimes, brethren.
Even the most conservative of us, we come up with these meeting announcements. We talk about a dynamic speaker. And we line up all their qualifications. And we've got their picture on there. And I've looked at some of these flyers sometimes and I think, are they going to talk about Christ or about this fellow? You've got to wonder what we're up to. I bet Paul would have had a fit if somebody dressed up a meeting announcement and presented Paul like that. He wanted to preach Christ and him crucified. Hide himself behind the cross. So think with me for just a moment. A religion of the flesh. Worship, yes, but eating, drinking, and playing right along with it. We're also going to eat, drink, and play, and we're going to call it fellowship. You see, as long as we tag a name with it that sounds religious, then it'll be okay. Don't you see? We're not ahead of the curve. We're way behind the curve. That was going on in Exodus 32 in verse 6. Look at what they were doing. They rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. This is nothing new. This is something old. That's what's going on. Today's cry is, give me something novel. Please the masses. Positive, fresh sermons. That's what I want. Worship, yes, but don't offend anyone. Don't mention any denominations by name. Don't mention sin. Don't mention error. Peter had something to say about that. 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. These are wells without water. Clouds that are carried with a tempest to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. I'm not sure if that plays out so well for you to get it, but I heard this. Maybe it'll help you like it helped me. I don't know if it's true or if it's just one of those things that kind of become like these urban legends do, but an Indian chief was invited to services. And he came to services. And he heard the sermon. The fellow was a strong preacher. Strong in his delivery. And so the fellow that took him, he wanted to know, well, what you think? And he said, oh, high wind. High wind, much wind. Great thunder. Great thunder. No rain. No rain. That's what Peter is saying. Where's the rain? Book, chapter, verse. Where's the truth? Sometimes we lose sight of these things. And I want to remind you, our God is a jealous God. 2 John verse 9 says, anyone, that means every single one of us, is responsible. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Not only did these folks turn aside, I want to tell you, they lost sight of their shepherd. Look at Exodus 32 again. Look at what we have at the very end. We know not what has become of him. Now, they're talking about Moses. Israel had lost sight of Moses, and they quickly forgot about God. As for Moses, we do not know what has become of him. You see, we're men, and we're fleshly. And we desire things that we can touch and see and handle, like a golden calf. We can see that. We can worship that. We can serve that. And today, too often, we throw in our opinions and our education and our status and our philosophy into the fire, and our golden calf comes forth in some other form, but we worship it and we serve it. Remember 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7? We're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. Many today, I'm afraid, have lost sight of Christ. And they've forgotten God and their service to God. For Israel, their shepherd Moses, Israel lost sight. We do not know. What about us? What about the Lord's church in this day and time? Have we lost sight of Christ? Do we see Him? Can you see Him through the eyes of faith this very night? Can you see Him at the right hand of God? Can you see Him with all authority? Can you see Him as head over all things? Can you see Him as your advocate? Can you see Him as your high priest? Can you see Him as the first fruits of our hope? Do you know, do you believe, or have you lost sight of what's really important? John 20 and verse 29 says, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." You want to see God? We don't need a cross on the wall. We don't need pictures. We don't need drawings. We need to open our Bibles. We need to open the New Testament in particular. And we need to study and read and submit to the things that Jesus says. I like what Matthew Henry said on this, referring to the Old Testament and the New Testament. He said, "The name of Jesus, the supreme personality and hope of the world, is on every single page." So if you've lost sight of Him, go back to the Bible and get your sight again. Look over at Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12, look at what we have. Remember that great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11? Look at what we have in verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Notice, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We've got to stop looking around us. I'm afraid this is a big part of the problem. We're looking around us. We're comparing ourselves to ourselves, and that's foolish. We need to raise our eyes. Raise your eyes from the pews and look up toward heaven. Jesus is. And let Him become the right and the standard and the good in your heart and in your mind from this day forward. And don't lose sight of that. It's so important. Israel lost sight of Moses and they went off into idolatry. Today we take our eyes off of Christ and we lose our focus, we lose our loyalty, we lose our devotion. And our God is a jealous God. Devotion is what is due to our God. Our exclusive loyalty, fidelity, worship, and service. So let me ask you a really tough question. I've got to get right next to you in the pew there for a moment. What does your service look like? I didn't say worship service. I'm talking about where you attend. I'm talking about your service to God. What does it look like? Let me ask you, what have you been devoted to for the last 6 months? What have you been devoted to for the last 6 days? What about the last 6 hours? Well, that's a tough question, Dave. I know. I understand. What takes your time, your attention, your resources, your thoughts? Is it some golden calf or is it God? Because our God is a jealous God. And He expects exclusive devotion from us. What happened to their loyalty and their devotion that they could worship a golden calf? Well, they turned aside. They lost sight of their shepherd. Look at something else that happened. Very quickly, look over at Exodus 32. Look at verse 17 through 19. You've got to remember, Joshua is with Moses, and Joshua is a man of war. So that helps set the tone for what he's about to say. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." He said, that is Moses back to Joshua, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, nor is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. It's not a cry of war or triumph. They're singing and they're dancing. These folks, if you will allow me, are the original party animals. This is Mardi Gras at the bottom of Mount Sinai. If they had video back then, this would be Israelites gone wild. You say, Dave, you stretching that way out there. Well, look at another verse with me. Look at verse 25. When Moses saw that the people were naked, tell me they're not out of control. They are out of control. There is no limit anymore to what they will do now that they've gone down this path. They were out of control. There's no doubt in my mind that they were out of control. They're let loose of their passion. Now the reason I know that is because that's God's view. And we have God's view here at Exodus. We have Moses' view, and his anger waxed hot. These circumstances. But you know what? I just wonder if we just went up and tapped one of these Israelites on the shoulder and said, what is going on here? What are you doing? Aren't you supposed to? We're having a great time. We're having a really good time. What's wrong with it anyway? Show me where it's wrong. Everybody's doing it. It's kind of like the fool that cries, I am in control. There are some public ads that have stayed with me all my life. And this one came out, I think, when I was a teenager. Cocaine was the real problem during that time. There's been addiction since. Addiction, meth problem, horrible things like that, crack. But at that time, there was a businessman, as best I can remember, that was, he was dressed in a very nice suit. He's getting into a car, a cab, and just as he reaches to get into the car, a vial of cocaine falls out and hits the ground. And the ad just said, welcome to the glamorous world of drugs. You see, that person thought they were in control. And they weren't. See, the golden calf was in control. They weren't in control themselves. They were out of control. Now, I'm not saying they weren't responsible. They were responsible. We made that point early on. God saw them as responsible for this sin. But they have let their passions fly, and it has gone loose. Let's just consider a couple of modern day idols. Let's just think about selfishness for a moment. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we must deny ourselves, Matthew 16 and verse 24. Exclusive loyalty is what our Lord expects. So here's a recipe for being miserable. Want to be miserable? Let me help you out. You think about yourself. You just concentrate on yourself. You talk about yourself. Use I as often as possible in all your language. Mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. Anytime anybody says anything, you just think, oh, they must be talking about me. Because it's all about me. Focus is all on me. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Be suspicious. Expect to be appreciated. Be jealous and envious in the negative sense. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Remember, this is how to be miserable. Insist on consideration and proper respect. Demand agreement on your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for favor shown. Never forget a service you may have rendered. And remind people of it all the time. You know, I did that so long. Be on the lookout for a good time for yourself. Shirk your duties if you can. Let someone else do it. Don't get involved. Do as little as possible for others. Remember, this is to be miserable. So love yourself supremely. That's a good recipe. And maybe you could have added more to it. That's a good recipe. Being miserable. Let me also suggest something else that you need here. Stewardship and self-control. Some of us have talked about this. I shared with you that I have a brother who's a practitioner. He obeyed the gospel. He cleaned up. for a while, and then he fell away. Now, I've had to draw some boundaries with my brother. Some of those boundaries are very clear, according to God's Word. But in the day-to-day family things, you know, sometimes you wonder, just what can you do? And when you see a glimmer of hope, you love them and you want the best for them, what can you do? Well, these are some things that help me in terms of stewardship and self-control. It also helps with the world that I'm dealing with on a regular basis, and so are you. So maybe it will help. Knowing when and how to say no takes self-control and wisdom. Try that sometime. No. I don't know where we got the idea as children of God that we're always supposed to say yes to everything. We are not. A good no is healthy. We have to say no when an activity jeopardizes our relationship with God. Remember, our God is a jealous God. Now, this person wants your time and your talent and your monies. All those resources are taken away from other things, especially from God. You've got to learn to say no, especially if that activity jeopardizes your relationship with God. We have to say no when we cannot afford to be as generous as we might like. Times when that's the case. We have to say no when our help is enabling and contributing to the destructive behavior of others. I've had to say no, my brother and other family members. When yes, I could have helped, but it would have only enabled them to continue in destructive behavior. It was not really helping after all. This principle drives home the old saying. Have you heard this? A lack of preparation on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. I've often wondered about that. You know, I show up in Smyrna, my last fumes of gas, I have no money left, and I create a tremendous emergency because I have no place to put my family. Now, that's terrible. Maybe there's a circumstance where you've got to wonder, what were you thinking when you did that? Why did you create that emergency? Why was there a lack of preparation on your part? And now you turn it on me to make it my emergency. Now, all things considered, I have to remember our God is a jealous God. We're not failing to love our fellow man when we make these hard decisions. We are simply choosing to love God the most. And that's a hard thing to understand, but we need to understand it. We need to apply it in our lives. Our God is a jealous God. These folks turned aside from God's commands. They lost sight of their shepherd. They were truly out of control. Take your Bible, look at another passage with me. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26, going down to verse 31. What does that look like when someone is out of control? Here's one instance. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much severe or sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Someone who is willfully sinning, and hears that verse, perhaps tonight they're hearing that verse, and you know in your heart that you're in sin. You're supposed to be a child of God. You're supposed to be devoted to God. You're supposed to be showing exclusive loyalty to God, and yet you continue to willfully sin. Dear friend, you're out of control. You need some serious help. I know your brethren are here to help you. You need to cry out for that kind of help this evening. You need to grind your golden calf into dust. Now let me tell you, as we close the lesson, everyone here is in one of two places. It's just this easy to get this lesson. You're in one of two categories. You're either singing and dancing naked before a golden calf, or you have singular devotion and service to the one true and and living God. I pray that's the case with every one of us, because our God is a jealous God. Look at Exodus 32. Look at what we have in verse 26 down to verse 29. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." I know we're thinking in terms of spiritual things, but God requires exclusive loyalty. He is zealous over his own. He must be first in worship, in service, and in reverence. So let me ask, who is on the Lord's side? Have we turned aside from God's commands? Have we lost sight of our shepherd? Are we out of control? What do we need to do? Well, obey God's word. If you've turned aside from God's command, get back to book, chapter, and verse. Find those things. Stay on those things. If you've lost sight of your shepherd, think about Hebrews 12 and verse 2 and stay focused on Jesus. If you're out of control, get some self-control in your life. Draw others in, those who are stronger, those who can pray with you and pray for you. They can help watch over you and keep you from sin. Look for those things. Who is on the Lord's side?